This is program number 19 of the Does God Exist audio series. John Clayton is your speaker. In program number 18, we looked at statements that people make to justify moral behavior. We tried to identify what the standard is that's being used to make that kind of a statement. And we looked at what the Bible says about whether that kind of a belief system will work or not. We want to continue that discussion. The question here is whether or not you can make a reasonable, logical case for conducting yourself in a moral way without having an absolute standard to live by, without having the Bible to live by. We have spent some time talking about how we know the Bible is the Word of God. The question is, does it work? Is it a practical guide to life? Can we really rely upon it? We looked at the will of the majority being used as a guide, the statement that everybody's doing it, and we pointed out how easily that penetrates our thinking. But the Bible says, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go thereat. And there's no question that we have seen that fulfilled in our society throughout not only the political history of this country, but the moral history. The will of the majority has frequently been wrong. We pointed out that there is a tendency, especially from the atheist perspective, to say, well, if it turns out all right, it's a good thing. The end justifies the means. That result is the standard that can be used. But we pointed out that Jesus condemned the standard in passages like Matthew 23:15, where people were getting good results, but the values and the attitudes they were placing in people's heads was destructive. And we pointed out how that applies in religious matters as well. We looked at the statement, it's my life. Don't try to tell me how to do it. It's my life. You live your life and you live me alone. Saying that I am my standard. And we pointed out, Jeremiah makes it clear, it is not within man that walks to direct his own steps. Man has consistently tried to come up with new moralities, new ways of making decisions, and they have been universally catastrophic. We pointed out that for many people, we live in a new age. Times are changing. We have technological ways of avoiding pregnancy and sexually transmitted diseases and all of the other things that are destructive in our society. We pointed out the Bible predicted this, saying that there would be a time when people would heap to themselves professors because they had itching ears. And more fundamentally, we pointed out that times really haven't changed. Alcohol was a problem. Drugs were a problem in Jesus' day. They are a problem today. People's attitudes, people's desires, people's selfishness is not time dependent. Another standard that we perhaps all tend to use a little bit is to say, well, I only do it on special occasions, as if frequency is the guide. And the Christian philosophy doesn't think that way. Jesus said in passages like Matthew 12 and verse 30, if you're not with me, you're against me. If you're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. And we pointed out that perhaps one of the most glaring errors people make is to say that how you feel about something makes it right or makes it wrong. Let your conscience be your guide. And I gave you the illustration from my teaching experience of a young man who had grown up in a ghetto environment and from the age of 3 on had been eating out of trash cans and depending upon handouts, how his conscience would not be the same as a kid growing up in a upper-class neighborhood with parents who are extremely wealthy and successful and who has not had the kinds of struggles that so many young people have had in today's world. We pointed out that those of us that have served in military combat can have our conscience altered by the circumstances in which we have found ourselves. And to put it bluntly, you learn to accept things in a military combat situation that would have made you throw up under any earlier time in your life. And we've all seen the ravages of wartime activity on young men and women as they come back from combat situations. Conscience is no guide. Paul, in Acts 23 and verse 1, a man who had persecuted the church, a man who consented to the death of Stephen, a man who Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? This man laid in his life looked at a Jewish council and said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God and man until this day." Paul said even though he had done some awful things, his conscience never hurt him. These are all standards that are a part of our lives, and it's easy to sit back and see the fallacies in those standards, but it's also important to realize that we all make mistakes. We all sometimes let these standards permeate our lives, and I don't want to come across in this presentation by saying to you that these are things that I'm immune to. We all struggle. We all fail. We're not talking about what people do. Atheists make that mistake frequently. They look at some Christian leader that has fallen or some person who has perhaps been very self-righteously proclaiming how bad the atheist is, and then they themselves do the same thing, and they say, "Well, see, it really doesn't matter whether you're religious or not. We all are the same greedy, selfish animals, and we all do the same things." I'm not arguing about what people do. I'm talking about what does the system teach? What does the system teach? And I think it's important to understand that you can go back and look at what the system teaches and see the wisdom in that system. I'm an American. I believe very strongly in the United States of America. I believe in the principles under which this country were founded. But that doesn't mean that I always am in agreement with what the leadership in this country does. I don't renounce my citizenship because the president makes what I think is a dumb decision or because Congress does something or endorses something that I am opposed to. We're talking about the system. Is the Christian system valid? And that brings me to the last point in this comparison I want to make. We pointed out you can't use the will of the majority. You can't use results. You can't use yourself. You can't use your friends, your peers. You can't talk about how often you do something. You can't let your conscience be your guide. But why should I necessarily assume that the Bible is any better than any of these things? And again, I come back to the whole premise of this series of presentations. And that is, think. Look at the evidence and see whether the evidence makes any sense or not. The Bible makes an incredibly strong claim about itself. In 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 16, we're told that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction, for correction, for teaching in righteousness. And here's the key part of that passage. That the man or woman of God may be complete. Some translations say perfect. The Greek word is complete. Totally furnished to every good work. That statement is making the audacious claim that the Bible is everything I need. That for the very best of life, for the best friends, for the best family, for the best marriage, for the best sexual pleasure, for the best success in my academic endeavors, for the best of everything, the Bible is the best possible way to live. Does that make any more sense than these other standards? I think the answer is clearly yes. Give me a better way to live than a way that says not only do not murder, but says do not hate. I do a lot of programs in prisons. We have an exhaustive correspondence course that has over 10,000 prisoners studying the things that we've been talking about in this series of CDs. And I've talked to many, many women on death row who are in line to be executed because they have killed somebody. And in every single situation, the person talked about how long they hated before it erupted into an act that consisted of murder. If you don't hate, you're not going to murder. And it's interesting to me that the Bible uniquely gets at the attitude that leads to the act itself. Another example of that. Jesus said, "Whosoever looketh upon a man or a woman to commit adultery with them has already done so in their own heart." The statement, basically, in street talk, is to say, if I could, I would. This is the problem with pornography. If you say long enough and intensely enough, if I could, I would, you will, eventually you will. Eventually you will. The way to avoid getting into situations where there is a compromise of one's sexual morals is to avoid thinking in those terms, stimulating oneself in those terms. And in our society today, that is incredibly difficult because sex is used to sell everything from thumbtacks to houses. Give me a better way to live than a way that says, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. Turn the other cheek. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. You know, the Sermon on the Mount is so radically different than any other religious system upon the earth. Compare Matthew 5, 6, and 7 with the Quran. We talked about the difficulties when we talked about the comparison about which God should we serve, which Bible, which word should we follow, about the contrast between the biblical teachings and the teachings of the Quran. But it's not just the Quran. Every religious system out there has a radically different approach to all of the vicissitudes and difficulties and problems of life than the Bible has. Give me a better way to live. The concept of the relationship between man and God is so different in the biblical record and how it impacts us, how it helps us in our attempts to deal with the struggles and the difficulties in life. Look at the relationship between man and God. In the biblical record, compared to every other religious system that's out there, and the practical value that it has in teaching us how to conduct our lives. Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." This is God seeking man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ." Look at the relationship between God and man. A relationship that involves a personal relationship to God. John 14 and verse 3, Jesus says, "I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also." Look at the relationship, the help, the support, the concept of God, and the concept of man's relationship to God is so uniquely different in the Bible. In Matthew 18 and verse 20, Jesus talks about the fact that wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, there I will be also. The concept that God does not exist in a holy place, he is not confined to a structure, but that we have a constant working relationship with God, and that we can talk to God personally at any time and in any way. In 1 Corinthians 3, beginning with verse 16, we're told that we are the temple of God. "Know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells within you?" The concept of God being uniquely helpful to man. And perhaps one of the most unique things about the biblical system is the promise of help. In 1 Corinthians 10, we read a statement that says to us in glowing terms, "There is no problem that you have ever had, but that which is common to man." I've had a lot of problems in my life. I've had a child born with multiple birth defects. I've had a wife die. But there is no problem in life but what is common to man. And 1 Corinthians 10, beginning with verse 13, points that out and goes on to say God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able to endure, but will with the temptation provide a way of escape. In our discussions about the problem of human suffering, I went in some detail into my personal experience with that. But again, that's a personal relationship. A statement that says that God will always provide a way out, that for the Christian, there is a solution, there is a source, there is a way of dealing with the challenges that come in life. And not only the kinds of challenges that I have talked about in my experience, but the challenges we all face, the moral challenges, the temptations, the struggles, the things we inherit. You know, there's an interesting story about a town in Missouri called Liberal, Missouri. There's a book about it. It's called This Strange Little Town, Liberal, Missouri. A group of atheists decided to construct a town that no churches would be allowed in. That's an interesting perspective, isn't it? No constraints, no restrictions, none of the things that religion brings. A town without God. And it's interesting, as you read the book and hear about the problems that developed in the town, and the man who started the whole thing, when he got to the end, said he never again wanted to live in a town with no churches. Why? Because there were no absolute guidelines for moral conduct. And when survival of the fittest is the only moral code that is available, when it all depends upon looking after number one, and you got a whole bunch of different people looking after number one, the result is catastrophic. I lived as an atheist. I would have loudly and vociferously opposed what I am saying in this presentation. I am as moral as any religious person was one of my favorite lines. And yet I knew deep down inside that if an opportunity came to do something that was wrong and I could get away with it, I would do it. I would look after number one. One of the foundations of my morality, and I still remember this rather vividly, is being taken by my mother to a Audubon Society presentation. Back in the old days, the Audubon Society used to have films that they would show in public venues, and they would have someone who had been responsible for the film give a narration about the film. These were very popular. This is before we had widescreen TVs and all that sort of thing. And I remember going to this presentation where there was this ugly-looking fish that had an appendage that it held up in front of its face that looked very much like a worm. And I'm sure many of you know about the anglerfish. So I would hold this appendage out there and wiggle it, and it looked for all the world like a worm wiggling around. A little fish would come up to investigate it, and then the big fish would suddenly reach out and inhale the little fish and eat him. And I remember my mother saying to me, "That's the way it is with life, son. You have to be deceptive. You have to be the best, the strongest. You have to use whatever you need to use to succeed in life. Survival of the fittest. Looking after number one." And as an atheist, I was pretty good at that when I was young. As you get older and you're not the fittest, then all of a sudden that mantra becomes a little less attractive. And I want to say to you that atheists would say, and justifiably so, "I am as moral as any preacher around here." And that may very well be. But there's no real reason to do that. An atheist who is altruistic, who sacrifices himself for someone else or for some ideal, is not being very consistent with the view that I am going to survive because I am more fit. And it is totally unsatisfying as one gets older in age and is less fit. So let me conclude this discussion by making what you may feel is a very audacious statement, and yet I believe it very emphatically. If someone were to prove to me there is no God, if someone were to demonstrate to me that Jesus Christ never lived, if someone were to show me in some way that the Bible is not God's word, that everything I am presenting in this series of lessons is fraudulent, I would still want to be a Christian. I would still want to be a Christian. I have seen what happens when you follow atheism. I have lived a life in rejection of God, and I believe in very consistent understanding of what it means to not believe there is any higher power to which we must answer. And I have seen in my family the results of that. I have seen in my friends the results of that. I have seen the pain, the loneliness, the failed marriages, the addictions, all of the things that come with time, and the pain and the struggles of old age. And for the years that I have been a Christian, I have seen just the opposite. I have seen the love. I have seen the beauty. I have seen the enormous spirit of good that is in so many people who have a fundamental relationship with God. And even if there was not a God, I would still want to be associated with people who have those kinds of values. And I would still want to engage in those kinds of activities that bring me in a close relationship to those who are willing to serve, who want to serve, who really do feel that it is more blessed to give than to receive, who are willing to turn the other cheek, who are wanting to be people who have a purpose in life. But there is a God, and we can offer mountains of evidence to support that. The Bible is the Word of God. We don't just blindly accept that. We can see a massive evidence that the Bible is not something that was cooked up by ancient people living in an ignorant age. And that makes it all the more compelling and all the more reasonable to live as a Christian. So even if there was no God, I would not want to live a life in rejection of an absolute standard of behavior. But there is a God, and the evidence is strong, and that is all the more compelling to live as a Christian. I call this lesson Morality's Proof of God because I don't believe it's possible to look at the alternatives morally and not recognize that there is a supreme intelligence that has given a workable standard of life that is vastly superior to the rejection of God and vastly superior to every other claim of deity that is out there. There have been people who have written books like Can an Atheist Be Moral, Alistair McGrath, and many other philosophical writers. I'm just talking from cold, hard, practical, everyday living. I urge you to be a Christian.